But it's true, we begin a new series today called Acts, Spirit-Empowered Witnesses in a Sin-Empowered World. It wasn't until the late 1st or 2nd century that it was referred to as the Acts or Acts of the Apostles. Not all manuscripts of this book have that title, and so the title has been sort of up for debate. It doesn't introduce itself as the Acts. Some call it Luke's Acts of the Apostles or Luke's testimony regarding the Apostles. This whole idea of the Acts of something is something from ancient history, where they would write the Acts of Augustus or the Acts of the Kings. It was to highlight the great feats and miracles of the heroes of history. And so Luke is highlighting the great feats, the great accomplishments of the hero of history, Jesus Christ. But it's not with Christ present. Once we read chapter 1, we won't see Christ again until he knocks Paul down to the ground. But it's Christ continuing through his apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. The main character of the book of Acts is God and his activity through the Spirit. And so this book that we're about to open and read demonstrates the new community. And boy, do we long for a new community. A new community made up of Jew and Gentile that God is forming in this world and will one day culminate in a perfect world wherein dwells perfect righteousness under the authority of Jesus Christ, our King. Now that's in the future, but I want to encourage you this afternoon that what happens in the future has already started. We're not reading in the book of Acts mere ancient history, nor are we reading some sort of fable about what will come thousands of years from now, but about something that has already begun with Christ and will continue until that day. And you and I who believe are included in that already. You are reading in the book of Acts the origin of your forever home and your forever family. Darrell Bock says, in sum, Acts is a sociological, historical, and theological work explaining the roots of this new community as a sequel to the book of Luke. John Stott proposes that we can call the book the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. Acts highlights God's plan of salvation and how God established the new era that resulted from Jesus' ministry, death, and resurrection. Basically, what you're reading is the so what. We just spent 2 years in the book of Mark. We saw what Jesus did. Now we ask, so what? What does this mean for the world? How do the people who follow Christ and believe in Christ interact with the world now that Jesus is in heaven? Well, that can't be more relevant to our situation today, can it? For us, the applications and the expositions of the book of Acts will center on living life as the people of heaven who live on earth, as the people of the future who live in the present, as the people of God who live in a sin-cursed world. I don't think, brothers and sisters, there's anything more vital for us today. Because we are always prone in every age to be consumed by the world, to be driven by fear and distracted by what's going on around us, engaged in culture wars and politics and worldliness, all feeding our apathy. What should consume us, that is the kingdom of God. And so, do you want to see a community that obeys Jesus in the midst of a hostile culture? Look no further than the book of Acts. Now, their particular context won't always correlate perfectly with ours. There will be historical situations we find in the book of Acts that we're not going to mimic. But it's their spirits. It's their priorities. It's their emphases that demonstrate what it means to be Spirit-empowered witnesses in a sin-empowered world. Bach says, above all, Acts is about the expansion and triumph of the gospel as it penetrates the world from Jerusalem to Rome by means of God's guidance and intense opposition. This is a victory. And for many of us who struggle with defeat, it's exactly what we need to hear. We will see the beginning of the church, but I'll give you a spoiler right now, because I know the end of the story, and the church wins. And it starts with this amazing, often neglected ministry of the Lord Jesus, His ascension to heaven. Let's read about it in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is the writer is Luke, the same author of the Gospel of Luke. And he begins his words, as inspired by the Spirit, by saying this. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this passage, to apply it to our lives, and to obey its application. For the honor and glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. So we begin with this sort of overlap in Luke chapter 24. And you can turn there or just listen as I read aloud. Luke ends his gospel, I said 24, yes, 24, with the verses 44 to 52. Luke 24, 44 to 52. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so Luke concludes his gospel with, in a sense, the same story that he begins the book of Acts with. He's writing to this person named Theophilus, which means beloved of God. Theophilus. We don't know exactly who he was. Some say he was a Christian Gentile. Maybe a Christian Gentile who was wavering in his faith because of intense persecution and the pressure that was placed on the church. And Luke wanted to give him an account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And he did that in the Gospel of Luke. And now he wants to give him an account of how the church can stand in the same victory and power of the risen Lord, in the midst of a culture that wants to silence the church and persecute the church, and the church doing it with Jesus not there, but in heaven, but given the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke begins in verses 1 and 2 by talking about how Jesus had spent time with his disciples before he was taken up. He had given commands to them through the Holy Spirit. That great command being the Great Commission. And that phrase in verse 2, towards the end where it says, He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, sets the tone for the whole book. Because every chapter, what you're reading, is the apostles doing the work that Jesus sent them to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he highlights and reminds Theophilus of is the fact that Jesus is risen. He's alive. And because Jesus is alive, the kingdom is activated. My brethren, we're not waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom is here. The kingdom will be consummated one day. It will get better. It will be completed. But Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. He already cast out demons and declared that it's here. Verse 3 says, He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Imagine having a seminar teacher on the kingdom being Jesus Himself. Many of us are interested in what the kingdom is like. When will it come? Imagine your teacher being Jesus. He spent time with them, 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, teaching them about the kingdom of God. They were to be witnesses of His teaching, witnesses of His miracles, witnesses of His power. My Bible college used to use a phrase saying, the noun comes before the verb. And what they meant by that in this context was, we often talk about witnessing. We're going to go witness. We're going to go tell people about Jesus. But as you know, in the court of law, you can't witness about something unless you are a witness. They call you to the stand to testify of things that you've personally seen. You can't tell people about Jesus if you don't know Jesus. I mean, sure, you can read a Bible and say a few facts, and God is sovereign. He could even use that. But the effectiveness is the fact that you and I are witnesses. We may not be witnesses like the apostles were of the risen Lord, but we're all witnesses of Christ's power in our lives. The noun comes first. And so my brother, my sister, are you a witness? Have you seen Christ's power? Have you seen Him change your heart? Have you seen Him produce the fruits of the Spirit in your life by faith in Him? If you are a witness, then you can witness. If you are a witness, then you should witness. And if you want to witness, you must first be a witness. Jesus is ascended now for 2,000 years, and we haven't seen Him like the apostles did. But we should be able to testify of His life-giving power. Brothers and sisters, we are not serving some story, as Peter said, some cunningly devised fable. Our Lord is alive. He came out of the grave. And He is concerned that you believe that. That's why it says in verse 3, He gave many proofs of His being alive. Remember when Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see the nail prints? Jesus could have just said, well then, can't help you out there, buddy. It's the way some people do apologetics today, right? Trying to defend the faith gets very intellectual. No, in compassion, he told Thomas, come, touch the nail prints. See my hands, my feet, my side. And in verse 3, it says that He presented Him alive by many proofs. He wanted them to be sure that they knew that this was the same Jesus they saw on the cross, now risen from the grave. The kingdom is inaugurated. The kingdom is active because Jesus is alive. But secondly, Jesus then mobilizes the kingdom. He presents to them the mission. These are His parting words to them in verses 4 through 8. He says that He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me. Verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You might remember that phrase from the Gospels. He wanted to stay in Jerusalem because this is where it starts. Isn't it amazing that we're here in 2021 with all the technology we have, halfway around the world from Jerusalem? The apostles had no idea there was even an ocean and land beyond that ocean. And here we are in Kearney, New Jersey. And we're talking about this crucified carpenter's son from an obscure location of Bethlehem. We're still talking about Him. We just sang songs about Him. people in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s wrote some of these songs today about someone who died and rose again 2,000 years ago in Palestine. And here we are in Kearney singing songs written by people from England and America. Isn't that crazy? This is what God's doing. He's redeeming the whole world beyond space, beyond time, beyond culture, so that we can still worship the risen Savior. And it all started from Jerusalem, where he told them to stay. And why? Because I'm going to send someone that was promised to you, the promised Holy Spirit. He will empower you. And he mentions in verse 4 that this was the promise of the Father. He's linking it back to the Ancient of Days. He's linking it back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, this whole Christian thing might be new, but it's rooted in the old. God the Father said, I will give you the Spirit. Now, then he makes this distinction between John's baptism and his. The baptism of the Spirit was foretold, as something that would enable them to do the mission that he commanded them to do. The difference between the baptism of the Spirit and baptism of water by John was that in John's case, it was a preparatory washing, meaning that if you were baptized by John the Baptist, you were ready for God to come. You were getting ready for the Messiah to break through to the world. But the baptism of the Spirit is a gift that Christ gives, which is the sign that the Messiah has already come. And we need to be baptized or given, immersed in the Spirit of God. Now here's, for me, the highlight of this whole text, verse 6 and 7. So they come together. He just told them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Those disciples are so fixated upon the timing of the kingdom. But let's not throw them under the bus, aren't we? Go to a Christian bookstore if there's any left. Look at the bookshelves. Look at the eschatology section. People love it. And it's interesting. I'm all about it too. But as Daryl Bach says right here, he quells their eschatological curiosity with a call to mission. In verse 6, they say, is this the time you restore the kingdom of God to Israel? And he says in verse 7, it's not for you to know. It almost seems dismissive. But he's not being insensitive here. What's he doing? He's redirecting their passion. Their passion at this time, and perhaps even the question when they asked them at the Olivet Discourse, when will these things take place? They want to see the kingdom on earth. They want to know, what are the signs? When is it coming? Isn't that what we're doing today? I mean, all my life in Christian circles, no matter what kind of church I went to, there was always this emphasis on the signs of the times, the signs of the times, the signs of the times. I remember going to one church and coming home and telling my grandparents that, did you hear in Israel they're breeding a red heifer, and that red heifer is going to be for the new temple? And that was, you know, the heifer's died, I'm sure, since then. We do these sort of newspaper exegesis. We get more excited about the signs of the times. Is that the mark of the beast? Is this the mark of the beast? Look what's happening. Look what's happening, right? That's sort of like the drumbeat. The disciples wanted to know, is it this time? Are you doing this? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Didn't he already tell us in the Gospels? No one knows the hour. And yet we're still so prone to set dates and talk about this is the last generation and that the hour is getting dark and I just know it's got to be around the corner. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's not dismissive, and neither am I. Study eschatology. It's a wonderful study. But if that's your passion, and verse 8 is not, you need to reorder your heart. I need to reorder my heart. Whenever I take any theological category and I dive into speculations and I'm not doing the mission that God called me to do. And this is what he's saying to his disciples. It's not for you to know that, but you'll be witnesses. This is your mission, to be a witness for me to the ends of the earth. He's reordering their mindset. He doesn't deny that the kingdom is coming, but he redirects their attention to what matters in the here and now, to be a witness for Christ locally and globally. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, famous verse we quote a lot, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you." And I ask you, my brothers and sisters, are you seeking first the kingdom? Is the mission of the church your priority? Is it our priority as a church? Are we putting so much of our efforts into things for just this world, where moth and dust corrupts? Are we laying treasures on earth with how we use our time, how we use our quiet time, how we use our work time, how we use our study time? And things like the mission of the church sort of get pushed to the side. There seems to be a trend among Christians today to sort of form a remote commune somewhere, away from the problems of this world. We want to escape. We want to go somewhere where they're more friendly to Christians and sort of not be bothered. But you're not going to get that from the book of Acts. You're going to see people staying where God called them and making the mission the main thing in their lives. And when God calls them somewhere else, then the mission is the main thing in their life somewhere else. But sometimes we have it backwards. We look to move far away, to find comfort, to find a bigger backyard, which, trust me, I would love to have one. And then we find the church. Then we find how we can be on mission. Let me tell you, God opened the door for us to be here in Kearney. And I pray that He will use this church to be a light to Kearney and to the world. But if our minds are somewhere else, if we just can't wait to get out of this high tax, small backyard, politically liberal place, so we can go find some place somewhere else where it's more comfortable for us, you might be effective over there, but you're not going to reach the people of Kearney from over there. And so if we're putting up all of our effort into trying to build some future place where we can live, Christ is already building us a future place for us to live. Now please don't get me wrong. I mean, if you want, this is not about anyone moving, and I know it sounds like it might be because we have many people move recently in our church, and I know many of us want to move, and if that's where God leads you, then you know you have a blessing. But while you're here, what is your mission? Are you forgetting that? Or am I forgetting that? The mission is to be a witness for Christ everywhere we go, wherever He may call us. This world needs witnesses, and witnesses need power, and God gives us all of this by giving us the Holy Spirit. And so I ask you again, what are you spending your time on? Notice how he goes from specific to broad, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, from Kearney to Hudson County to New Jersey to America to the world. Every tribe, every nation, every language. And I ask you, my brothers and sisters, are we putting the effort into the mission that God called us to do in this Jerusalem like we ought? And if not, what needs to be changed? Jesus presents to them the mission, so important that He would redirect their attention from their thoughts about the kingdom to this. If it's important to them back then, it's important to us now. He mobilizes the kingdom. Finally, now, He ascends to the Father. We'll spend most of our time here. He gives them the mission. These are His parting words. Your parting words, especially before you ascend to heaven, are going to be extremely crucial. And His parting words were to be witnesses. And then what does He do? He goes to His Father. Verses 9 through 11. "And when He said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So right before their eyes, they had seen him transfigured before, remember that? But now they're seeing him ascend into heaven. I can just imagine their eyes fixed on those glory clouds. Their mouths agape. This is probably why the angels are like, why are you staring? I mean, they know why they're staring. You would stare too, and so would I. This is an amazing sight. Jesus is taken to heaven right in front of their eyes. And just as the angels announced that he was risen, the angels here are announcing that he is going to his Father. And, praise the Lord, he will come back in the same way. The last thing that Jesus said to them was the mission. It's sort of like Elijah's last thing he said to Elisha. The mission. It's the passing of the mantle. Jesus is passing the mantle of what he came to do. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Now you seek and save that which is lost. And I will give you the power to do it. And the angels assure us that the same Jesus who went into the sky will one day come back. He will complete this mission finally and ultimately. As Jesus departs, so will he return. And now, where is he? He's exalted. He's vindicated. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. Just turn over to Acts chapter 2. We'll get to this in probably a month or so, but this is part of Peter's sermon. And we'll just read the last few verses where he talks about where Jesus is. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 35. He says, This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. His sitting at the right hand of God's throne is a picture of his lordship. That he has all authority. You know, we often talk about how the resurrection is the final act of declaring who Jesus is to the world. And of course, we focus on the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. But really, it's the ascension. That's sort of the icing on the cake. The ascension proves that he is the divine Son of God with perfect power. And now that he's ascended, he no longer subjects himself to the same limitations he had while on earth. When he was on earth, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And one of those things is that he was limited by space and time. Just like you and I. Oh, we wish we could get somewhere really fast and hop over the traffic, right? Jesus subjected himself to space and time. But now that he's ascended, those boundaries are erased. And so you and I can pray to the Father in Christ's name here in Kearney, and he hears us. And our brothers and sisters can pray to the Father in Christ's name in Wayne, and he hears us. And our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan can pray to the Father in Christ's name, and he hears us, because those boundaries are now removed. There are no more space or time limitations. Well, I want to encourage you, and you see the last three points here, by connecting now. How do we connect the ascension and the mission? Because that's what this is about, right? This whole section, verses 1 through 11, the ascension of Christ and the mission he gives. And I want to encourage us as a church, wherever we may feel that we have gotten off of our mission, I am praying that as we think of the ascended Lord, it would reignite a passion for our mission, because there is a connection. We want to consider his position at God's right hand, his posture being seated, and his power, what he's doing as he is seated at God's right hand. He's interceding and advocating. And when you really understand what he is doing now as the ascended Lord, it will empower us to fulfill the mission. So first, his position. Where is Jesus now? He is at the right hand of God. And this gives us the authority for our mission. The authority for the mission. Now I want to make something very clear. The Bible is not using this as a geographic expression. We don't know what the throne really looks like. So I know when I say that, you're probably picturing in your mind God, maybe a light or something, and Christ sitting on an actual chair next to him. I don't think that's what the Bible means to say. It's not necessarily a spatial location, but is a position of authority. Whenever someone stood at the right hand or sat at the right hand of the king, it meant that they had the authority of the king. You think of Joseph, for example. And so his position, by us saying Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, what we are saying is all authority belongs to Christ. Sit here until your enemies are your footstool. And so that means that he's the King of Kings, that he's the Lord of Lords, that all authority on heaven and earth is given to him. The Bible tells us that the government shall be upon his shoulders. The Bible tells us that God is the one who sets up and disposes of kings. That the king's heart is like water in the hand of God, and he turns it wherever he pleases. There is no person, no office on earth that has authority unless God himself gave them that authority. Jesus Christ, and Christ alone, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what is one of the chief things that distracts God's people from their mission? It's when we get distracted by who occupies the earthly thrones. And this has been an issue all throughout history. Assyria looks like a threat, said Israel. Babylon looks like a threat. The Egyptians, they have chariots. What are we going to do about Caesar? It's been a distraction for God's people all throughout the ages. When we get distracted by who occupies the earthly thrones or who's in the White House. Isaiah chapter 6, you may know this passage pretty well. The prophet Isaiah, the first thing he sees is a vision of Christ, really, in the throne room of God. He's transported to the heavenly throne room. But the first thing that happens before he's transported is King Uzziah dies. One king is out of the way, and now he can behold the other king. I can't tell you how many times throughout my life, even as a young kid, I have heard, if so-and-so gets elected, it's all over. Every 4 years, right? It's the end of America. If so-and-so is in office. I've been hearing that since I was middle school. This is the most important election of our lifetime. The country hangs in the balance. Let me ask you something. Who holds all things together? Who determines the times? Who is working out all things according to his will? Who said all authority is given to me? Did the church, did the people of God survive Babylon and Assyria and Egypt? Did they survive Rome? Are we still here? Could we go back to the Roman Empire and say, this is it, if Caesar remains in power, it's all over. We're still here. The gates of hell cannot prevail. If you think that I'm saying that it's unimportant to see who occupies what office, you're misunderstanding me. I do think these things matter, but they don't matter more than who's on the throne of heaven. Brothers and sisters, if you have become consumed with earthly authorities, either by rallying around them as though they are the great hope for your future, or on the other extreme, fearing them and growing anxious about the future, then repent. Take your eyes off the world and consider the one who is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. And when you worship him and bask in his glory, then you will be given a peace that passes all understanding. But don't miss this either, my brothers and sisters. knowing that Christ has all authority doesn't just provide comfort in the midst of a crooked world. It also provides the motivation to obey His command. You can't just worship Him and say, all authority is given to You. Oh Lord, I'm so thankful You're in control and not these people. Without then following through with, if He's Lord, I must obey Him. And what was the command that He gave us in this chapter? To go into the world and to be a witness for Him. Therefore, I think I can say, if a church fails to be a witness, if a church fails to be a witness to its Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, then the church is not obedient to the one that they glorify as King of Kings. Like Jesus said to His disciples, why do you call Me Lord and don't do what I say? So if we're going to worship Him as Lord, let us also obey Him as Lord. Let us renew our minds to the reality that Christ has authoritatively told us to go, and then let us go. Let us go, brothers and sisters, unhindered by the fear of man, because He has all authority. That's His position. But secondly, look at His posture. I know I'm borrowing from Acts chapter 2 here, but after He ascended to heaven, He's not just at the right hand of God's throne. He's seated. And there's something special about Him being seated. Because He is seated, we know that the work of redemption is finished. Because He is seated, we know that the work is in His hands. Because He is seated, we can be confident that the mission that He gave to His apostles will be successful. There is no room for a defeatist attitude amongst Christians, because our Lord is risen and He's reigning and He is seated. That's why I love that verse in the famous Getty song, O Church Arise, which says, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations. We know the outcome is secure. There are going to be times throughout the history of the church, just read a history book, and you will see it doesn't look like the outcome is going to be very secure. The Dark Ages, the Medieval Ages, the very first few centuries, the book of Acts, there are chapters here where you're like, this is it. They're not going to survive. But we know the outcome is secure. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Seated means it is finished. His enemies are becoming His footstool. He is victorious, and so shall we be. And how we need to hear that today. Are you prone to filling your ears with loud voices trying to tell you that the culture is coming for you and your kids and things are getting worse and the sky is falling and we're all going to die? Thanks for coming to my TED Talk. Please subscribe. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if you breathe in cynicism, you will breathe out cynicism. If you consume negativity, you will breathe out negativity. Look at the Bible. Let this be your daily food. How many of us are struggling with discipline in our Christian life? I'm pleading with you as a pastor. We're not reading our Bibles. I make pastoral visits. No one has said to me, I'm successfully reading my Bible. We're all struggling with it. But boy, we can tell you what the next greatest threat to America is. Where does God want our heart to be? In a defeatist attitude? Or one that acknowledges that the ruling, reigning Christ will give us victory because He is seated. The mission will be successful because Christ is successful. And this same Jesus will come back one day into His kingdom with glory and with power and with splendor. We don't know when. We don't know the times. That's not for us to know. He says it right here. But I do know something. We should be a witness. We should tell people about Christ. We should believe the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We should believe that the gospel still saves people's lives in America, which seems so apathetic, in terrorist-run countries, in so-called Christian countries, wherever it might be, the gospel does not cease to lose power. Because Christ will never lose his power. His posture is he is seated, and the mission will be successful. And then finally, his power. His power. Besides being at God's right hand with all authority and being seated so that he can assure us that this will happen, that all the earth will know, what is he doing? What is he doing for us? I want to make this personal now, because it's one thing if we just see him sort of as the captain of our team, but our team is millions of people. Does he have time for me? Well, yes, he does. Because while he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, he is interceding and he is advocating for you and for me. The Bible says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. It's not Mary. It's not the saints. It's not a pope. It's Christ Jesus. And he is the mediator. And so we have the authority for the mission, and we have the success of the mission, but I want to encourage you. There's help for the mission. There's ongoing, daily help for us as a church, and you and me as individuals. Because you hear a sermon like this, and you think, man, I'm not prioritizing this. I'm failing here. My sins are debilitating me from being a powerful witness. You ever feel like, I can't witness to my coworker, I just engaged in sin the other night. Or I'm dealing with doubts and I don't feel confident to tell people about Christ. Or sin will debilitate you from the mission. But he is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He's given us everything we need to fulfill the mission. I have several passages here, so I'm not going to ask you to turn there for sake of time, but just listen. Listen to 1 John 2:1 that says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? God doesn't want us to sin. But then he goes on to say, "But if anyone does sin," maybe a show of hands, how many of us? No. We all sin, right? We all need this. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." There's that ascension. "Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Brothers and sisters, do you need grace and mercy to help? Then approach the throne in confidence. We hear that, it becomes so trite, but do you understand the audacity of what the writer of Hebrews is saying? You could approach God with confidence. There are people in this world that I would have no confidence before. People of high stature, high celebrity, high authority, a police officer. This is God, the one who was not able to be approached. There was a curtain between him and the people, separating the Holy of Holies from those people. And now the writer of Hebrews says, draw to the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because you're all that. Because you have an advocate. You're walking in the room with his son. You are clothed in his righteousness. You are wearing Jesus' sinless record because he took your sinful record on the cross. You have an intercessor. You have a high priest. In the book Gentle and Lowly, which we have in the foyer, that wasn't meant to be a plug, but if you haven't taken a copy, it's a very good book. Dane Ortlund says this. He provides a distinction between intercessory work and advocacy, because they often get mixed up, but there's a difference between his intercession and his advocacy. So he says, intercession has the idea of mediating between two parties, bringing them together. Maybe people are in tension with one another and you sort of sit there to, you know, kind of let's all come to a common understanding. An advocate doesn't simply stand between the two parties, but steps over and joins the one party as he approaches the other. Jesus is not only the intercessor who is able to mediate between God and man, holy God, sinful man, brought together in the cross, but he's also the advocate who comes to us and then brings us with him as he approaches the Father. And that's why you and I have access. That's why we can approach the throne with confidence. You cannot approach God without an advocate. Hebrews 7, 24, 25. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You can draw near to God through Christ because he's the intercessor. He's the advocate. He intercedes for us continually before the throne. Do you ever think about that, my brother, my sister? Christ is praying for you now. He's praying for you. That sin that you're struggling with, he knows what it is. Those doubts and fears that you have, he's bringing it before the Father. Satan wants to take every last doubt, every last sin, every last shortcoming, every last imperfection that you have and bring it before the throne to accuse you, because he's the accuser of the brethren. And he will shame you and he will guilt you and he will condemn you. But as John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, said, Satan will be speechless after a plea from our advocate. It's like going before the high court and the best lawyer in the world comes in. You're like, oh, he's going to defend my cause. Christ defends your cause before the throne. See, when we experience new life in Christ, our sins become more grievous to us, right? They become more grievous to us. Things that before we were saved, we were insensitive to, now we realize we're grieving the Spirit. So Christ's advocacy is his way to help us not to give up. Christ is cheering us on. He's rooting for us. He rises up and defends our cause. And he does it based on his own merits, not on yours or mine. Jesus does not leave us alone to fend for ourselves. We naturally advocate for ourselves, don't we? We make excuses. We justify our sins. If that's you, you don't have to do that anymore. Because you have an advocate passed through the heavens, seated at God's right hand, interceding, pleading, praying, supporting, defending, encouraging you out of the abundance of his heart of love. You see, when you read Acts 1, 1 through 11, you see him ascend to heaven and give his commission. He's not someone that's just simply saying, all right, when I come back, I'll see you. And then you don't hear from him again. You are connected to him through the power of the Spirit. You can still have, you must have, a personal relationship with Christ in this lifetime. And he wants you to have that. And so not only does he give the church the authority to proclaim the gospel as our mission, and not only does he give us the security that the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations, but he gives us the help because he's ever living to make intercession for us. And so, brethren, go to the nations in the power of the ascended King. What is distracting you? What cares of this life keep you from prioritizing the mission? What are your until thens? The until thens, we've all been there. We've said things like, well, until I can get this thing fixed, then I can serve the Lord. Until I can get my work schedule kind of managed, then I can start praying more often. Until I can, you know, get over this one hump, then I... What's distracting you from your mission as a child of God and a member of a church that is meant to be a witness to all the world? Is your mind set on things on this earth? If your mind is set on things of this earth, let me tell you, you're going to continually be in this debilitating rut. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand
of God.
That's where our minds need to be. That's where we need to floss, as it were, our brains, wash our hearts with this abiding truth that Christ is there and He's working all things for His good. I'm not advocating that you stick your head in the sand like an ostrich and forget everything that's going on around the world. I'm not saying there's not a time, obviously, to work and to earn money and to do things, right? We have to do things in this world. But where is the priority? Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And so, what distracts you? What distracts me? What is distracting us as a church from the mission that God has given to His people? In what ways do you need to redirect your mind to the mission of the church? That this church exists to be a witness to Jerusalem, or in our case, Kearney, to Judea, or in our case, New Jersey, and so on. And by the way, let me not leave this part out. What is the message we're supposed to preach? I mentioned the gospel. But in case you've never heard it, you're listening, live stream, you're here today, you've never heard the gospel. What is the power of God? What is the thing He told us to tell people, right? Back in Luke, He said it's repentance and remission of sins. Well, what does that mean? We have to repent. Let's turn from our sins because we are naturally sinners. We have violated the law of a holy God. That's a bad place to be in. It is not good news to know that the wrath of God is coming for you or me. We have broken His law. He has given us laws that many people would find very reasonable. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And we can't keep any of them. We are sinners by nature. We deserve His wrath. We deserve hell. We've offended an infinite God. We deserve infinite punishment. But He gave us His only Son out of the abundance of His love and grace and mercy to redeem us by taking up the penalty that you and I deserve on the cross, and then on the third day rising again in glory. And I want to add now, He's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and all authority is given to you. Will turn from your sin and believe on Me, you will be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're not going to be saved by your good works. You're not going to be saved by your intellect. You can't come to God in your own power. You surely cannot walk into the throne room with confidence if you don't have Christ. You need Christ. I need Christ. We all need Christ. And so I plead with you, if you've never come to Christ, the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and you would bow in repentance and faith and receive Him as your Savior and Lord. I want to end with Revelation for everyone who is trusting in Christ. So please turn to Revelation 21 as we close. Because I want to encourage you that there is a better world coming. I don't know when that world is, and neither do you. But I will tell you this, that what the Bible, and I think any eschatological position, can agree on, is that there's a better world coming. Some people say it's going to get worse before it gets better. Some say it's going to get better before it gets worse. Some say it's going to stay the same. Some say America's going to be wiped out. Some say America's going to be the main event. I don't know. But here's what I do know. That when He gave the mission, and He said, go preach this to the world, that it will result in this one day. Revelation 21. And if you die before this happens, you will be there if you're in Christ, because all of His people will take part. Revelation 21, 1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Isn't that funny? It started with Jerusalem. It's going to end with the New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned from her husband for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne, there's our Savior, said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would be renewed in our minds concerning the mission that you gave to your people, that we would drown out any distractions, that we would prioritize the kingdom, that we would apprehend you as our advocate and great high priest. Thank you, O Father, for having your Son ascend to your right hand, that he may have all the authority and the glory. Help us to make the right application in our lives by the power of the Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.